On RN, welcome to Encounter. I'm Gary Bryson. This week, we take a philosophical turn, pondering questions raised by the sheer diversity of religious traditions. How, for example, do we make sense of the validity of any one religious path? What does the fact of religious diversity do for notions of truth, or, in the Christian sense, salvation? Questions like these were the fare at the annual Australasian Philosophy of Religion Conference, and the answers were interestingly wide-ranging, mining theology, poetry, and art. Margaret Coffey was there to pick up on the discussion.
It's very much a, how shall I put it, a mood of our times, in that there is, it seems to me, a very legitimate disillusionment with institutional religion and an openness, a spiritual openness to something, nonetheless, that's out there, that's not just catered for in a purely consumerist, materialist, positivist world. And that hunger, I think, corresponds to a desire for something sacred, even though many people, having left their traditional religions, don't quite know what that is. So I'm very much trying to correspond and respond to that search for something else, which many people still want to call God, because there isn't a better name for it.
Philosopher Richard Carney. In a recent book, Richard Carney identified a way of responding to that search for something else. He calls it anatheism, which is neither atheism nor theism. It's not dogmatic or sceptical either. It is positively an open and questioning stance.
If we stand back from definite beliefs for or against God and occupy a place of not knowing for certain, of wondering, of questioning, then we can come back to theism as an anatheism. Ana is simply the Greek prefix that we find in words like analogy and anamnesis and so on and so forth, which means back again. Yeah, anatheism is neither, strictly speaking, theism in the sense of a definite and certain belief that God exists, nor is it atheism that denies the existence of God. Anatheism is a third position, or rather disposition, which precedes the choice between theism and atheism.
What anatheism involves precisely we'll return to, but it's an option Richard Carney proposed at the recent Australasian Philosophy of Religion Association conference, hosted in Melbourne by the Australian Catholic University's Centre for the Philosophy and Phenomenology of Religion. The conference theme was religious diversity and its philosophical significance. There were questions like, what does religious diversity imply for the rationality of religion, for understanding of truth, and for social and civic life? How does religious diversity connect with the contemporary power of the state and to our consumerist culture? What does it mean for individuals who pursue a religious path? And what do we make of elements at the heart of our religious traditions?
There's no doubt that the Lord's Prayer was regarded in the early church as a mark of membership in a faith group that held salvation to be exclusive to belief in Christ. Their view comes to be roughly this. When a Christian says, "Our Father," the possessive adjective marks him or her as belonging to a particular group on a pilgrimage to heaven. And while it marks inclusion, it also marks exclusion. Someone who is not a Christian may not properly say the prayer nor be included in the scope of the adjective if a Christian says it. So the opening words of the Lord's Prayer introduce quietly yet clearly a problem of religious pluralism.
Philosopher Kevin Hart speaking at the outset of the conference, and we'll come back to the Lord's Prayer. It wasn't all abstract talk. Practical experience, or the phenomenology of religion, was there too.
Well, the paper that I delivered was on the subject of multiple religious identities and also the question of truth in relation to that. What I'm interested in is the notion that people can hold to two or more religious identities or belong to two or more different religious movements or groups at the same time, how they can carry that within themselves, in their minds and in their hearts, And it was all sparked by a conversation that started through the email.
Rabbi Fred Morgan, senior rabbi at Melbourne's Temple Beth Israel, is a member of the JCMA, Jewish Christian Muslim Association, founded almost 10 years ago. This past year, the JCMA gathering has produced a challenging question. If a Jew, Christian and Muslim find some meaningful commonalities, could it make sense for them to own to a compound identity? Identify, say, as a Jewish Christian or a Christian Muslim?
Out of the blue, one day I received an email from one of the Protestant Christian members of the group who raised this question about multiple religious belonging. He raised it in a slightly different way. He said he's a Christian, but he gains a great deal from learning about other traditions, and particularly in his case, Judaism. And he wanted to explore to what extent he could kind of take on religious ideas out of the Jewish tradition and somehow meld them into his Christian understanding of the world. As an attachment to his email, he sent an article which was really fascinating to me. It was written by a Christian, but it was about Muslims who had become Christians and who wanted to retain their Muslim identity alongside their newly found belief in Jesus as Messiah. And this article actually refers to two people who did this and who encountered a great deal of animosity from within their Muslim belief structure. So that really interested me, this idea. Jewish people have, ever since the war period, I guess, done a lot of religious searching. Jewish people were at the forefront, for example, of exploring Buddhism and Hinduism in the 1960s. And there's always been a kind of an ambivalence about this within Jewish thinking. So I really wanted to explore this a bit. And what happened was that we developed a kind of a dialogue, but among four people, a quatrologue. There was this Protestant Christian, a Catholic, myself as a Jew, and a Muslim who entered into the discussion. And it was really fascinating to hear what came out of this.
Here's how that email discussion continued.
I commented on the fact that many in the Jewish community understand their Judaism and the belief structures invoked in Judaism in terms of group identity. So it really matters to them that Judaism survived through the Jewish people. And if Jews then take on board other religious traditions, either as beliefs or as practices, whatever it might be, this threatens the integrity of Judaism as a religious system. So it's not merely a sociological element here. There's an element of authenticity and truth that's involved in this. The way Judaism has developed is that we don't need many people, but we need to have quality. And that quality requires us to be totally committed to what Judaism teaches, to the Torah, to the teachings of the Bible. So I threw this open to everybody, and I was really interested that the Catholic respondent, in fact, supported what I was saying. He could see that the history of a group matters in terms of their theology, and that it's not incidental, though he was saddened by the fact that there's such a gulf between Christianity and Judaism, for example.
What was the Muslim's perspective on all of this?
The Muslim raised a really interesting point about this. He suggested that everyone has choice today, okay? Autonomy is a really important feature of all this. So even if we're raised in a particular religious tradition, ultimately we make the choice ourselves, whether we want to remain in that or not. But he said, once you've made the choice, there's an element of loss that's entailed by making that choice. It sounds obvious, but in terms of religious practice, it's extremely important. It means if I follow one religious tradition as my discipline, so to speak, I have to accept that I lose the opportunity to follow other traditions. That's just the way it is. He said, for example, if I'm praying five times a day, that's my discipline. And I can't do that and pray in some other person's way as well. Of course, he could on one level. If it's just a matter of finding the time, he could do it. But I think he was speaking on a much deeper level than that. He was saying he commits himself totally to this way of seeing the world. And the discipline is an expression of that. the Muslim interlocutor, also brought in the historic dimension by saying the ultimate questions for him are, what will he teach his children? What will his children believe? And how will he be buried? To me, as a Jew, this really resonates, because these are our crucial questions as well. From a Jewish perspective and a Muslim perspective, community is extremely important. Continuity is extremely important. I'm not sure that would be the case so much for some of the other religious traditions, where perhaps you could take a much more individualistic view. And I think that the Protestant in our discussion was representing that. In a strange sort of way, I felt for him, perhaps, being a part of a community of readers, as I like to call it, a community of people who read the scripture and read it in a similar way, so they can acknowledge and identify one another in their readings of scripture. Maybe that's not so important to him. Maybe he feels much more important as the individual's quest for God and for understanding.
Yes, I wanted to ask, where was God in all of this? Where was truth in all of this?
I preferred in my paper to talk about authenticity, actually, because to me, authenticity indicates being part of a community of readers and sharing an understanding of Scripture and how one reads Scripture and what it means to you in your life. I actually feel that that's more significant from a Jewish perspective, which is my perspective, more significant than truth per se. Truth is not the absolute value that we aim for, but living harmoniously, identifying oneself in relation to others, entering into relationship, that's very important, and that's all about authenticity. So I was bringing my Jewish understandings into my approach to this whole question. I know I was doing that.
Rabbi Fred Morgan, and we'll hear more on that matter of choice and authenticity. Well, at being a philosophical conference, there were a range of philosophical schools represented. Richard Carney, as you'll soon hear, comes out of a continental tradition. But Peter Forrest from the University of New England takes another analytical approach, analysing so-called reasonable behaviour. And he's come to a significant conclusion. See what you think.
The idea is roughly this, that if you're just confident of a position, I gave examples like atheism or fundamentalism, but it'd be any position. If you're just confident like the way Richard Dawkins expressed his confidence in atheism, then you might be open to disconfirming evidence. So it might be open to something that tends to go against atheism, for example, or tends to go against fundamentalism. But you can have someone else who is also confident, but even more confident, who will quite rationally ignore that evidence. And the basic and inconvenient point here is that if you're really, really sure of something, it's entirely rational to think that even listening to contrary opinions is just a waste of time. So I was telling this story about how people on the whole are quite rational in how they behave on these matters, sometimes sticking to their opinions, sometimes changing them. But then I considered a third aspect, which was commitment, which occurs when your beliefs indicate what you should do. But if you suspend judgment, you're torn between two kinds of action. And in that case, I said, you come to have a belief that corresponds to the way you act. So in acting, you commit yourself to your belief. And that has the opposing effect to the way in which respect for others tends to make your beliefs result in compromise.
There's a consequence to respecting others in your thesis, isn't there? There's a propulsion towards compromise.
Yes, and the compromise is not a matter of coming to have a belief that's exactly halfway. Compromise here amounts to both parties suspending judgment. So there is this tendency, which I think is perfectly rational, in a pluralist society for people to be wishy-washy, suspend judgment, lukewarm. But there's this opposing tendency of commitment when it comes to something that is an important act. When you do something, then you move away from that kind of wishy-washy, compromised position. That was the sort of basic sort of ways people operate, I think, when they don't reflect very much on philosophy. They behave in ways in which they may or may not be affected by contrary evidence. They will tend to suspend judgment when they meet people they respect who have different views. And on the other hand, when they have to act in a certain way, their views will become more focused, will become less don't-know-ish, as it were.
Peter Forrest. Now, these crucial points where action is required or taken, says Professor Forrest, involve commitments that we should approach warily. They may be conducive to truth, but they'll also end up inhibiting our respect for others.
When we stand back philosophically and ask ourselves, OK, that's the ordinary way of doing things, but is it conducive to the truth? I think we should be very much afraid of falsehood. Okay, that's the ordinary human ways of doing things, but why on earth should we think it's conducive to the truth? And this question is particularly acute when it comes to commitment. So supposing I have to make a choice. Suppose I'm agnostic, and I make a choice, and the consequence of that choice, I will tend to become either atheist or theist. It's a critical point, a crisis. How does the fact that I've got to make a choice mean that the choice I make is conducive to the truth? I mean, it sounds arbitrary. I just choose, and then why on earth should the choice I make, even though it's psychologically required to act in a certain way, why should that be conducive to the truth? And the answer I suggested, and I would have liked more discussion on, was that there's a truth-goodness nexus, that a choice that is, in the broad sense, moral, if you make the right choice, it's more likely to be true than if you make the wrong choice. Now, that's a matter that needs more philosophical justification, but it does have a rather important consequence, two important consequences. One is that if we act in a morally significant manner and commit ourselves accordingly, we are forced to assert some kind of superiority over those who choose otherwise. The commitment prevents the respect which would otherwise make us indifferent. And the second point that I think is important here is when we make these kind of commitments, we should only make them on morally important matters. And that has actually applications, although rather abstract, to the topic of this conference, which is religious diversity. Because as regards faith commitments, as regards deciding what you believe, the only argument I have for commitment being conducive to the truth is that that commitment is a consequence of a choice that is morally significant, whether it's ethics in the narrow sense or being loving or kind in a broader sense. So you should never commit yourself on a matter of dispute where others whom you respect disagree, unless it is a morally significant choice.
Peter Forrest from the University of New England. Richard Carney's offering at the conference came in quite different style, but he also was addressing ways to truth and the nature of commitment in an interreligious world. What he called anatheism, as distinct from theism or atheism, is a disposition, he argues, not just for our own time. It's one he locates in the primal, inaugural scenes of Judaism, Christianity and Islam, and his method is poetics.
I'm wagering that
certain religious poets and painters give us an access to certain religious truths through metaphor, through symbol, through myth, in ways that sometimes may not be accessible to theology and philosophy.
He began with a reference to the poet Gerard Manley Hopkins.
In Hopkins, we find someone who invites us to revisit the sacred that has been lost.
Glory be to God for dapple things.
In our everyday experience.
For skies of couple colour as a brinded cow. For rose moles, all in stipple upon trout that swim. Fresh firecoal chestnut falls. Finches' wings. Landscape plotted and pieced. Fold, fallow and plough. And all trails. Their gear and tackle and trim.
And for him, poetry was a way of doing this in an exemplary fashion that could be shared with others. He called this aesthetic of the sacred aftering, seconding, over and overing, or simply abiding again by the bidding of the everyday. Now, all these verbs are variations of the prefix ana, defined in the Oxford English Dictionary as up, back, again, anew, in time or place. These terms then designate a process of retrieving the divine in a world ostensibly estranged from God, recovering the sacred in a time of disenchantment. Which is one reason, I think, why Charles Taylor cites Hopkins in A Secular Age as an exemplary instance of how the sacred can resurface in a secularized universe where God's existence is no longer taken for granted.
Charles Taylor being the Canadian philosopher whose work on religion, pluralism and secularism is so very influential. Go to Encounter's website to find out more.
The mystical for Hopkins was in everyday things, what he would call the thisness of things, citing Duns Scotus, his favourite philosopher, his notion of heteitas, the thisness, the particular thisness of things. So poetic oscillations between loss and recovery, between turning away and returning, typify Hopkins's oeuvre. And in his masterpiece, The Wreck of the Deutschland, we witness his most dramatic portrait, arguably, of how a sense of divine abandonment can fold back into a passionate revisiting of the sacred. We experience, in other words, the retrieval of the divine at the very heart of the very least of things. Every simple, quote, jack, poor, potsherd, patch, matchwood, is immortal diamond.
In a flash, at a trumpet crash, I'm all at once what Christ is.
Now this anatheism,
since he was what I am,
to use a phrase,
this jack,
operated at several levels for Hopkins.
Patch, matchwood, immortal diamond, is immortal diamond.
You can find Richard Carney's continued exploration of Hopkins' poetry online, also at Encounter's website, abc.net.au/rn. At a particular point in his paper, he moved from poetry to painting, to works by Chagall, Botticelli, André Rublev, before returning to poetry via two Islamic poets. He's describing the capacity for what he calls poetics to return us to recognising the sacred, just as, for example, Abraham and Sarah did.
This painting behind us is by Chagall of Abraham and the three strangers who come from the desert. And Abraham and Sarah, who there is carrying the bowl, receive the strangers who are first encountered as threatening, come from outside the home, outside the tent, outside the tribe. And under the Mamre tree, they sit down and through the eating and sharing of food, they are converted, as it were, from hostility to hospitality. The word hostis is ambiguous in Latin, as it is the term for stranger in almost all Indo-European languages, and indeed Hebrew. It can mean either guest or enemy.
As he went on to explain, this paradox and its resolution in openness to the stranger is at the heart of inaugural moments in religious traditions and in our individual lives.
And they open themselves to these strangers, and in doing so, and in giving them food, and in turning a position of hostility into one of hospitality, the three persons become the one God. And God is revealed, and Sarah is told that in a year she will conceive of a child. And the child is called Isaac, because Sarah laughs. Isaac means the one who laughs. Why laugh? Because it's impossible. But the impossible becomes possible in that moment. But that is anatheistic, it seems to me, because Abraham and Sarah have to open the door of their tent to these strangers. In other words, suspend their pre-existing beliefs that they have the truth, and suddenly open themselves up to the possibility that the stranger from outside, from another religion, another culture, another language, can bring them a new truth, a new sense of sacredness. And that's the anatheist moment. Letting God go as an idol so that God can return as a symbol, as a grace, as a gift. And that act, it seems to me, goes on all the time. That possibility of abandoning our certainties and opening ourselves to the sacred as a constant gift that is renewing itself.
Strangely enough, this letting go can return you to where you came from.
So once you've let go of all the dogmatic certainties about God, once one lets go of the, I would say, illusory belief that we can believe absolutely in the absolute and that we have the absolute way to the absolute, then one is in a much more humble position to return to God, and that may be, and very often is, one's own God, one's own religion, but to revisit it in a new way and to see it as one option amongst others. That's not to say relativism, but a very important thing about an anatheist move, which I think is something we all do in our lives in different ways, we may not call it that, but a sense of coming back to a new sense of trust and faith and gratitude in something in life that's more than what is habitual and familiar, something strange and wondrous and mysterious. If we make the anatheist move, then we're very open. It's not just my Christian tradition that I believe to be the way, the truth, and the life. And if Jesus Christ says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, that is, as I understand it, anatheistically, a statement that nobody's excluded, because Christ says in Matthew 25, I am the stranger in the street. And if you give or receive bread and water and wine from this stranger, and you give your love to the stranger, then you're giving to me. Now, who's excluded from that?
On Radio National, this is Encounter. I'm Margaret Coffey, reporting on the recent Australasian Philosophy of Religion Association's conference in Melbourne, where religious diversity was a key theme, including the pressures it places on religious traditions. Remember Rabbi Fred Morgan, quoting his Muslim interlocutor, who described his habit of praying five times a day as a discipline, an expression of his commitment to a way of seeing the world.
He was really making a very powerful point about what choice involves and the authenticity of choice. So I can pretend that I can choose from five different religions in a kind of Chinese menu fashion. But what I end up with isn't authentic at all. It's just a hybrid, a bit of everything. And that doesn't express a discipline. In fact, it's contrary to discipline. It's very undisciplined. There was a story that I quoted in my paper about a colleague of mine who was at a conference where there were people selling books of different traditions, and one of them was from the Hare Krishna movement, the International Society for Krishna Consciousness. And he approached this fellow who was selling books, and the fellow looked at him. He saw a kippah, a yarmulke on his head, and he said, "Ah, you're Jewish. I'm Jewish too." And he proceeded to tell my colleague that he put on phylacteries every day. Now, he does this as a member of the Krishna Consciousness movement. And I can't help wondering what his colleagues in the Krishna Consciousness Movement think when they watch this man practicing this Jewish rite. I think he'd be seen by many Jewish people as a very confused Jew.
Or not an authentic Jew. Sydney-based philosopher Matthew Tan was getting at something of this in his paper on the relationship between religious diversity and the contemporary market state.
the state in itself has also become subordinate to the logic of the consumer market. So as a result, religious diversity has been sort of dragooned to the logic of consumerism.
So it's been produced as a sort of marketed commodity, are you saying, in some way?
In some respect, that is true. When you think of commodification, you think of cutting things off from their traditional communal contexts, right? So religion as a schema of thoughts is an example of this commodification, because these ideas do not exist in and of themselves. They come as a result of these bodily practices, like one's worship, like one's charity to the poor, like the hospitality to strangers. And so when we talk about the commodification of religion, we are talking about first the cutting off of thought from practice, and of course internalizing that thought to just the individual. So even the person who adheres to that thought is just an individual cut off from his own community. What that allows to happen is that religion becomes seen as interchangeable with a whole array of other religions. And the only thing that you have to mediate between these two is individual choice.
A market mechanism.
A market mechanism, exactly. One contribution of the church in this context is to actually say that, you know, because religious practice incorporates the body, state and market do not have the exclusive claim on that. When a Christian acts as a Christian, he is not just acting as a Christian citizen of a nation state. He is acting as a concerned citizen, yes, but also as a member of another public, which is the body of Christ in the church. And because of that, one of the other things that I think religious communities have to offer is this idea that we actually are the result of multiple belongings. And not only that, before we are individuals, we are members of a community.
Matthew Tan. And neither, the argument goes, are we as citizens simply religious or not religious, as the case may be. Julian Winandy from the Max Weber Centre at the University of Erfurt took up with images of the religious citizen as they play out in philosophical debates.
Well, it's mainly in political philosophy where they conceptualize religious citizens in a way that do not capture the whole complexity of a person as a citizen that calls themselves religious. So whether you're in favor of full inclusion of religious language in public political debate, or whether you're rather on the side of saying that religious reasons shouldn't play that much of a role in these debates, that both of these positions are defended too much on reducing the religious citizen to the religious aspects of their identity.
Can you give me some sense of the sorts of too limited images of the religious person that are employed in these discussions on any side?
Mm-hmm. On the one side, I would say that the ones that do have a problem with religious people getting involved in political debates as religious citizens draw a picture of this religious citizen as a non-reflective fundamentalist that will always recur to some dogmatic ideas of their religion and will not be able to abstract from those ideas. On the other hand, the people that are more in favor of including religious people in the debates kind of do the same thing, in that they are saying, because of the fact that religious people think in very narrow religious ways and are socialized in religious communities, we should not exclude religious arguments from political debates, because otherwise we would prevent these people from participating in debates at all. And to me, this is also a sort of a intellectual incapacitation of religious citizens, saying we have to allow them to enter the debates in their own religious terms because they are not able to abstract from them and enter into discourse on a more abstract level.
They are somehow peculiarly different from your average citizen.
Yeah, that's what I would say. Religious people are never only a part of their religious community. They are always a part also of a workplace where they are confronted with non-religious ideas. They always make experiences that may be in conflict with their religious beliefs and things like that. So I think that religious beliefs in the life of a person are always embedded in all sorts of other experiences and ideas that they get from the outside non-religious world. I don't think you can reduce it to a purely doctrinal or dogmatic idea of religion that those people would follow.
So in that, the language of Rawls that you use in your paper, mm-hmm. in your introduction, that there's something overlapping going on within the individual religious citizen as well.
Exactly, not just between different citizens of different religious or other ideological backgrounds, but even within those citizens themselves.
It points to greater complexity in the non-religious person too, doesn't it? Because it allows you to suggest that there are things that are overlapping going on there as well.
Exactly. I mean, for example, if you look at the discussions on abortion, and if we are against abortion, the argument of man cannot play God is an argument that is very religious in its content, but it resonates very strongly with non-religious people as well because it has the potential of articulating moral intuitions in a language that purely secular language wouldn't be able to capture in the same way that religious language does. I think these debates should focus less on religious arguments versus secular arguments, but on the content of the things that are actually being defended in whatever argument it is. So whenever anybody enters a debate, you have to look at what is it they're saying and not what is the ideological background of what it is they're saying.
So your point is, in a way, I think, that in fact public argument suffers when a shortcut is taken and the substantive issues are not dealt with.
Exactly. And I mean, if you take that to an extreme, then in the end we would only be debating things that, you know, whose basics we agree on anyways, and a lot of the very important issues would be left out because there wouldn't be a possibility to open up the conversation for input from outside that might actually cause us to reconsider a lot of things that we took for granted. And I think that religion actually does have a potential to open up the discussion, maybe even by polarizing or by shocking through arguments that are maybe uncomfortable at first, but that somehow make you think and reconsider things.
Julian Winandy from the University of Erfurt. Well, not only might religion have the capacity to open up discussion in the secular state, as per Julian's argument, theology can offer important tools to philosophy, according to theologian Anthony Kelly. Professor Kelly brought to the conference something of the methodology developed by the late Canadian theologian Bernard Lonergan.
Basically, he was trying to show how we could, in the realm of what really matters, the ultimate things of life, how we can work together. And it's full of very useful categories. Some people have a constitutional aversion to Lonerganian, a very rational, intellectual thing, but I say, well, think what you like about that, but basically here are categories that are very useful, particularly useful in the realm of dialogue, because most of the time when we talk past ourselves, we're not adverting to what's going on inside us.
So you come then proffering these categories, these insights of Lonergan, to philosophy as a way perhaps of opening up possibilities for philosophers.
Exactly that. The big distinction between philosophy and theology aren't nearly so rigid as they were. I think that what we've discovered in theology can be very useful.
Theologian Anthony Kelly is a professorial fellow at Australian Catholic University. His paper described five different categories under which the roots of religious diversity might be considered. Lonergan's thinking here is complex and highly structured. But the first of these categories concerned consciousness.
Differentiations of consciousness. All that means is if you're driving a car, you've got one mode of consciousness. If you're saying your prayers, you've got another. If you're teaching or writing, it's another mode of consciousness. If you're carrying on a conversation. So it does help if you can somehow bring to mind what modes of consciousness are operative. Otherwise, you've got people with a practical mentality dismissing, you know, any deep discussion as just the work of eggheads. And the other hand, someone who's heavily into the theoretical or philosophical side, when they meet with devout practitioners of any, might say, oh, well, that's irrelevant. or is it is in fact what is being studied. The point here is that things have developed so much, so many different ways of knowing, feeling, assessing things, that there's been an emerging what we call interiority, saying that it's the one human mind and heart and consciousness out of which all this emerges, science, scholarship, art, faith. And if you realize that and have some way of talking about it, you've got the root of a lot of, not conflict, but a lot of diversity, which can be very useful, at least to facilitate the conversation.
In a way, that's what the APRA conference enacted, wasn't it? Sure. It was very much, even in its keynote speakers, a model of philosophy working hand in hand with theology.
I think this is a new thing. I think something has happened in the development of thought that is very promising. That before we said, oh, philosophy is there, you know, rational, dry, analytical, theology is there, pious, you know, who cares? But then starting with what we call phenomenology, that is attending to the actual experience of real human beings, not people sitting in university offices. A phenomenon is a phenomenon is a phenomenon. And if you want to appreciate human beings, you just look at what human beings do. And if someone says, my whole life has been given over to the infinite mystery of goodness and love, which we commonly call God, well, that's a phenomenon that's, forget about particular religious contexts. If, on the other hand, someone says, no, I'm more into the meaning of things, science, well, good, that's a phenomenon too. But you don't start by saying one cancels out the other, because there can be very deeply religious and ultimate dimensions of any serious commitment. It's just an unfortunate byproduct of the Enlightenment that this division occurred, whereas now we want to have a more enlightened enlightenment and realize that the mind and the heart and sensibility can explore reality as it is.
Well, that convergence between philosophy, theology, and indeed poetics is personified in Kevin Hart, poet, philosopher, theologian. He's writing now a 5-volume systematic theology of the Christian faith. The volumes have been mapped out so that in the final one he comes to theology of religions, what to make from a Christian perspective of the fact of religious diversity. It will take up with the prayer Christians say.
When Christians say, Our Father, as we do when reciting the Lord's Prayer, what do we mean by our? Is it understood that we are speaking for our congregation, our denomination, or for all Christians? Or for all Christians and Jews, since after all, when Jesus taught the prayer, he was a Jew speaking to Jews? Or for all believers in the Abrahamic faiths, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, for whom God is the one Father? Or for all people, regardless of whether or not they believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one who is also the God of Jesus of Nazareth? Clearly the words our and Father involve one another, but exactly in what ways is not immediately clear in that long, tangled thing we call the Christian tradition. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, does the our claim the Father, making him ours only? Or does the sheer verticality of the word Father modify the presumption of the word our, extending the horizontal range of the possessive adjective beyond the followers of Jesus? Christians believe that the Father is the God of everyone on earth and elsewhere, if there's life other than on earth. But should we also believe that when we pray, non-Christians are included in the our? And if so, exactly what are we praying for them? What should we think of a non-Christian who wishes to be included in the scope of that possessive adjective, or at least not to be excluded from it? After all, such a person might say, you Christians believe that all human beings are created, as your God says, in our image, after our likeness. Genesis 1:26. And so you must believe that I am a son of the Father to whom you pray. The question casts a shadow, which is also a question. What of the non-Christian who does not want to be included in our prayers, who does not want any involvement with the God whom Christians worship?
Kevin Hart, who went on to sketch in his paper early Christian interpretations of the words Our Father, interpretations made in a world of bewilderingly varied religious possibility. Then he turned to the document Nostra Aetate, produced by the Catholic Church's Second Vatican Council in 1965. That document has become a key reference point, not just for Catholics, but across the field of interreligious encounter. It encouraged Catholics to enter into dialogue with people from non-Catholic religious traditions, but importantly, it holds two claims in balance. On the one hand, there's an openness to truth as expressed in other religious ways. On the other hand, said the council document, the Church proclaims and ever must proclaim Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. How that apparent contradiction might make or fail philosophical or theological sense has been a question for philosophers and theologians ever since. For Kevin Hart, the task presents an exciting prospect, one for the fruitfulness of theological and philosophical inquiry.
The important thing strikes me as being marked in Nostra Aetate. We're guided by that document, it seems to me, to see the incarnation of God, obviously in the person of Jesus of Nazareth in a particular time and a particular place. But the act also involves all human beings. When God comes to one human being, in a sense, God comes to all human beings as well. How it can be, with an act of generosity, that Christianity can talk positively to other people and not use salvation as some kind of bullying. You know, unless you come into our club, you've got no hope, you're going downstairs. That's an intolerable thing, and it doesn't make much logical sense, because there are many, many people who've not been able to hear the gospel in any case. And I think one of the astonishing things that I find is after about 2,000 years of Christian theology, how much room there still is for development of central Christian ideas. You would think it would all be over and done, but in fact it seems to me sometimes I wake up and think that we're barely started.
For Richard Carney, there's the matter of holding thinking and feeling together. And to make this argument, he went to Botticelli's Annunciation, the scene of the angel Gabriel's appearance to Mary, to tell her that she'd bear a child whom she should call Jesus.
So let's move to Botticelli's Annunciation and look at the painting and also some poetries of this encounter with the stranger. So, recall the scene. A young Nazarene woman meets an intruder. She's alone in her shuttered room. She is reading. The day is cool. In the air there is a fragrance of lilies. She is perhaps half thinking of her betrothed, Joseph, as she reads the Song of Songs or the story of Rachel meeting Jacob at the well or the story of Sarah being with child. We do not know. We only have paintings and poems. She hears a flutter of wings, puts down her book, half closes her eyes, listens. Suddenly, out of nowhere, someone appears.
The Mary who responds to the angel is, in Carney's and Botticelli's accounts, a thinking woman.
The lily, well, is carried by the angel here, and the lectern is just off to your right. She's moving from the lectern, but she is reading. This is no kind of naive or faux naive, gullible, passive victim of divine violation. This is somebody who reads, who knows, knows in her body, knows carnally, but knows scripturally as well. She is educated in her senses through the lily. She is educated verbally and conceptually and narratively through the scriptures. She looks up from her lectern and reads the face of the stranger. She chooses to say yes, carnally, courageously, and word is made flesh. In the beginning was the word, in the beginning was hermeneutics. So Anna, thinking again, is the key. Mary's thinking again, believing again, trusting again, after a moment of recoil and fear and know this is impossible. This is the first act of Christian anatheism. The term thinking is important, it seems to me. In Luke 1:29, we read that Mary was troubled and pondered when she encountered the angel. The Greek term for ponder is dialogisimai, meaning to think through, to be in dialogue with oneself and others. She's in dialogue with herself. Will I do this? Will I not? Will I say yes or no? She's in dialogue with the angel, the stranger who comes to her, and she's arguably in dialogue with her tradition. As she reads in her lectern, well, we can only imagine, it's the business of poetics, philosophy and theology, and indeed scripture has not done this work for us. What is she reading? The primal scene of Abraham and Sarah, of Jacob and the angel, of Jacob and Rachel at the well? We don't know, but we can imagine that she is versed in these prior narratives of the human opening itself to the stranger and allowing, becoming a landing site for the epiphany, the revelation of the divine, in and through the human stranger.
Richard Carney, whose book Anatheism, Returning to God After God, was published by Columbia University Press. You can find more of his writing on the theme of anatheism at Encounter's website, abc.net.au/rn. Just locate Encounter. Kevin Hart's paper on religious pluralism and the Lord's Prayer is also there, along with a great deal more information about much that you've heard in this program, including Australian Catholic University's Centre for the Philosophy and Phenomenology of Religion and the Australasian Philosophy of Religion Association. Technical production was by Gary Havrillay, and the program was produced by me, Margaret Coffey.
And you can find more about this week's program on our website. Go to abc.net.au/radionational. Choose Encounter from the list of programs. Next week, Encounter goes gothic.
This is the story of Dracula,
who shocks women into uncontrolled hysteria.
It's very easy to step into shadow. And I think that is characteristic of the Gothic. There is a place where the other exists right there next to you.
The Gothic throws up a set of supernatural occurrences that characters then react hysterically to, one way or another.
Even in their evil, they're still put to providential use. Everything has a value in the medieval universe.
It's a literary form that raises the dead.
An encounter with vampires, gargoyles, and bunyips as we explore the Gothic in art and architecture. That's the programme next week, after the news at 5. Join us if you dare.